If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. And he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Well, it's a very familiar story. The story of Christmas is, "For unto us in the city of David is born a Savior." We celebrate the birth of Christ because the birth of Christ literally changes everything in this world in significant ways. We often don't fully appreciate or reflect upon that. But we see these Gentile wise men being awakened, so to speak, to something that is going on in Israel. And here God is giving us something of a recognition that there's a dawning of something significant as the Gentiles are coming into the picture. And it is my prayer that we too might be awakened, much like the Gentiles, to a deeper appreciation of this Christmas story and the precious gift that God has given to us in salvation. The outline is very simple, two main points that I want to consider as we consider this topic: "You shall call his name Jesus." The first main point is this, simply the meaning of his name. What is the meaning of his name? Joseph is told by the angel, "You shall call him Jesus." The Greek word Jesus is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua. We translate that into English as Joshua. It literally means Yahweh saves. Or if you prefer, Jehovah saves. I'm not convinced that's actually the technical name that God was revealed as, but Yahweh or Jehovah saves. And names in the ancient world weren't so commonly taken as just simply a title or an appellation, we would say, to just a title to go by, but they carried more often some significance to something about the individual, something about the history of the birth, or something in life that has dramatically changed an individual so that the name is associated with that particular mark. Names often change in the people's lives because of a change of circumstances. We might think of Naomi, who goes out as one who carries the name Pleasantness, And after she goes through her trials of losing husband and sons and comes back to the land after going into the pagan lands, she comes back and says, "No longer call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because now my name reflects something of my circumstances." Abram, exalted father, at the covenant promise that all the nations will be blessed through you, God changes his name to Abraham, now father of a multitude, to reflect that. You see, and we could heap up examples. Nabal, which means foolish. Remember how Nabal is his name and folly is with him, is what Abigail says. So names are significant as something more than this is Joe, this is Nancy. It had to do with something of significance of that individual. And so it is with the name Jesus. The theme of Christmas, the incarnation story that you shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, is not merely a title to be used in history as a significant man who came into history, but to tell us something about what God is doing in the incarnation. And that's really the primary focus of the sermon. Not just to give you the meaning of the name, but really what's the significance of the name. And so landing more particularly upon that as the primary issue, what is the significance of the name? That's going to be your second point, the significance of his name. The significance, Matthew tells us, you shall call his name Jesus. And then he says, for. It's for this reason that you're going to give him this particular name. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's why you're going to name him Jesus. And so we want to look at that statement. For he will save his people from their sins. To start, he will save his people from their sins. The emphasis on the word he, the person. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because God has revealed that it is Jehovah, it is Yahweh, it is the Lord alone who is the Savior. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. In Hosea 13:4, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me. And then God says, for there is no Savior besides me. David could refer to God as the God of my salvation 5 times in the Psalms. Habakkuk and Micah could use that phrase as well. And so the question is going to rise. If the Lord is the Savior and he alone, how can Christ be the Savior? Matthew tells us the answer to that question. A divinely inspired answer, as he cites 2 verses after he says, for he shall save his people from their sins. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. And then he cites Isaiah 7:14, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, every liberal, every atheist, every skeptic is going to say, see, this is why you can't trust the Bible. Because the prophet Isaiah says you're going to call his name Emmanuel, and then you have Matthew saying you shall call his name Jesus. It can't be the same person. And yet Matthew's telling us this is to fulfill Isaiah. What's the catch? This is why you have to be careful with Scripture. Isaiah is not speaking of the name as an appellation, as a title. He's speaking of the nature. He shall be called Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God with us. And the significance of that prophecy is that God would be in human flesh on earth. And now it's coming to pass, and Joseph is told to name the child Jesus, for he, as God on earth, will save his people from their sin. In our Sunday school, we heard of Arius. You remember Arius? There was, when he was not arguing that Jesus was the first created being. But the Bible says that is not the case. Actually, it is the second person of the triune God who takes on a human nature and is God and man on earth to accomplish a purpose, and that is to save his people from their sins. And so he is the one who's going to do this. And secondly, we want to focus upon the next segment of that. He will save his people from their sins. The emphasis on his people. This is a qualified group. No, Matthew doesn't say Jesus came to die for every individual in the world. He didn't come to save every single person. He didn't come for all the people. He says he came for his people. A qualified group. Now, here is where the topic that becomes so controversial. Did Jesus Christ come to die for everyone in the world and make salvation possible? Or did he provide a limited atonement? Was it a universal? What's the extent of the atonement in the language of the theologians? And I think the simple way to address this is, if you can determine the intent of the atonement, you can know full well what the extent was. And so what was the purpose of Christ's coming into this world? It was to save his people from their sins. I think the most helpful text on this is the words of Christ as they are penned for us by the Apostle John in chapter 10. Or if you want to turn there, you might just look at some key phrases there. Verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now, whoever Christ is dying for is titled the sheep. Are there those outside the sheep? The text is clear. Skip down to verse 14, where the picture begins to get more crystallized and more clear. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, they're the sheep, and my own are the same group. And then if you get down to verse 26, where he now is speaking in correction of the Pharisees that had their time, Christ says, "But you do not believe." Why? "Because you are not of my sheep. My sheep, my own, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You see the them and the you, the mine and the sheep, and you are not of that class. And the conclusion is inescapable. If he lays his life down for that class and the Pharisees are not of that class, then Christ is not laying down his life for the Pharisees. And if that's the case, if there's one person in the world that Christ did not lay his life down for, then the atonement is limited. his sheep in John 10 are synonymous with his people in Matthew 1:21. And then you're going to say to me, well, Pastor Dave, what about all those texts that say Jesus died for the world, that he came to save all? I can say without equivocation, when you study those passages, you can look at every single one of those universal-sounding passages as falling into one of these groups. Speaking of Gentile inclusion, it's not just the Jews that Jesus died for, but he died for the world, Jews and Gentiles. That specific language in Romans 9, which was part of the reason why I read that as our reading of God's will. It may simply say salvation is to the whole globe as representatives of every tribe, tongue, and nation, but not that every individual of every tribe, tongue, and nation will be saved, but certainly representatives, and that would satisfy the language there. But never can we say that Jesus' intent was to lay down his life for every individual in the world. He died for his people, his sheep. Dare I say it? His elect. Now, that is going to be an offensive claim today. Sadly, as I said earlier, it just was not the case in history. This was when Christian theology was meaty and broad, the gospel was rich and proclaimed from the best pulpits, this was the theology. Virtually to a man, in times of America's greatness and when in the Puritan era and so forth, the sovereign election of God was bright among the best of the scholars. The intent of the atonement, therefore, and the extent of the atonement has to be limited to those elect, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, his sheep, his people, and not universal in scope. But we have those who are going to argue that didn't Christ provide salvation for all people? My question is, did Jesus provide an atonement for Esau? Did Jesus die for Esau in contradiction to God who hated Esau? Was his purpose different than the Father's? Or were they one in purpose? Did Jesus die for Pharaoh? Did Jesus die for the son of perdition, Judas? Was Jesus' intent to lay down his life for the Pharisees of John 10? Or for those who had been, those vessels of wrath who had been prepared for destruction, as we read in Romans 9? Did Jesus die for those certain persons that Jude 4 tells us had crept in unnoticed, who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation? And I could go on with texts. But you see, the idea is preposterous that Jesus is dying for people who had been marked out as reprobate by God. And the fallacy is made at this point. The fallacy is made when God is perceived as being unjust if he does not give men an equal benefit, if you will. That salvation must be made equally possible to all people, or God is unjust. That's the fallacy. God would be unjust to not give everybody equal chance. You get the argument. God would be just if he gave everybody hell. That would be just. God is not unjust in giving anybody hell. To choose some for heaven Vessels of mercy are an expression of the grace of God. We don't deserve heaven. It is pure, unmerited favor that God bestows upon the sinner. That's not what we deserve. We deserve wrath and hell. And God would be perfectly just if he sent every single one of us there. But no injustice that he should choose some for glory. And the purpose in this is, as I think the confession is rich on this, he does this because God is a God who shows mercy, and he's jealous to have that character displayed for all eternity, that God is a God of mercy. But the one thing God will never do is negotiate away any part of his character. He will never for a moment glorify his mercy at the expense of his justice. God is just and merciful and will never let justice go at the expense of his mercy, or at the expense of his mercy, or vice versa, I should say. You see, election is not an offensive doctrine. It's a precious doctrine. We ask the question, was God unjust when he chose the Hebrews to the exclusion of every other people on the earth? Was he unjust to show mercy to the Jews? Was God unjust when he gave chose Jerusalem as the holy city to the exclusion of all other cities? Was God unjust when he chose the Levites as the tribe who would be the ones to offer the sacrifice to the exclusion of the other 12 tribes, or the other 11 tribes? Was God unjust when he chose David to the exclusion of all of his other brothers? To choose David's family to the exclusion of all other families, that he should be king? Was he unjust when he called Mary to be the one who would give birth to the Messiah, to the exclusion of all other women? No, we don't assign injustice to that. We say God was merciful in making that particular choice. And is it any different that God should say, I choose to show mercy to some and to give exclusion to the others? Paul says that is God's prerogative. The potter has the right over the clay to make one lump for mercy, for glory, for honor, and he retains that prerogative to make another vessel for dishonor. And you're going to say, how can God do that? Paul doesn't say, you missed my argument. Yeah, it sounds like I'm saying that, but I'm really not saying that. He doesn't say, that wasn't my argument. He says, you heard me correctly if you're saying that. How can God be like this? He says, who are you, O man, to say to God, you can't be like that? You have to be like Job and put your hand over your mouth and say, let God be God. But the thing molded is not going to say to the molder, you can't make me like this. You've inverted the priority, the sovereignty. The lordship is taken away from God when the thing created says you can't be God. That's Paul's theology. And we could go on and on with texts that teach the sovereign election of God. Yes, there are passages that do seem to teach God died for the world, died for all. Those can be contextualized. And more importantly, the other texts that remove the universal thrust by saying particular issues, saying salvation is particular, those contextualize the theology. And to argue, as Sinclair Ferguson says, to argue for a universal atonement is to have an uncontextualized theology. And so how do you know then? Are you a part of that class of his people that Jesus came to save. And you know that if you love your neighbor and you love your Lord through obedient acts as God has laid out. And lastly, and I will not be able to do justice for this, I apologize, because that is a tough middle section to defend that Jesus died for his people. But lastly, he came to save his people from their sins. And we don't fully appreciate, I think, the nature of that salvation, that every infraction of God's law carries with it the heavy price of an eternity in hell. As James 2:10 says, that if we break the law at one point, we're guilty of all. As Matthew 12:36 says, every careless word that we utter will come into account. To call our brother a fool, to have lust in our heart, to have unjust anger, to have a bitter spirit, to be unthankful, to violate God's Sabbath, to lie to one another, to slander a neighbor, one violation, you're worthy of hell. Who can claim innocency before God if that's the standard? That he came to save us from the consequences of not one sin, but of all of your sins. The multitude of our offenses against this God have been covered in the shed blood of Christ. And he gives as a gift that perfect righteousness to every one of us. You see, that's the gospel. Not everybody likes the gospel. But I'll tell you what, that gospel changed my life. And it is that gospel that is revealed in Holy Scripture. And it is that gospel that I hope every single one of you understands and will hold as precious and grow to appreciate the gift of your salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for the sweetness of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Thank you for the incarnation, for without it we are without hope. We know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins. And we thank you that you didn't come to save the morally upright. You didn't come to save those who were the smartest of your creatures, but the weak and the beggarly. That you've come to save sinners, to which each of us qualify. So have your mercy, I pray. Show us Christ as more lovely day by day. And make us more appreciative of that sweet incarnation, that though it is the bud, we thank you that that flower had its full bloom and that we've come to see you as precious, not for anything that we have done, but because you are a God of mercy. And we'll give you the glory for our salvation, knowing that you loved us first, that we might love you. And so be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m., we would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.